Okay. Morning, everyone. I still don't have the attendance sheet. It seems to have been lost, so I guess we'll have to make a new one. Unless anyone knows where it is. Let's begin. I guess so, yeah. Thank you. Okay, so there's a request that we talk about Pshat and Drash today, a topic that we discussed a couple of weeks ago with respect to the halachic portions of the Torah. Today I'd like to talk about it with respect to the narrative portions of the Torah, and specifically a question that a couple of you asked, which is what actually happened when we have the impression that Pshat and Drash indicate or paint a different picture of the events. So what happened, and is there any point in studying something, reading the story about something that didn't really happen? I'd like to focus on the Ramban for today, because I think if we try to look too broadly, we will perhaps lose sight of the message. But it's worthwhile to consider the Rambam's famous comments. He writes them in his Hakdama to Perka Chelak and also in Mor Nevuchim, in more or less the same idea, that there are three groups of people in terms of dealing with Agada and Midrashim. And especially when they present something that doesn't seem to be possible, at least when taken literally. He writes that most people understand them literally, but they're not really bothered by it. There are some people that are more educated, perhaps more sophisticated in a certain sense, and they realize that to say that these things took place literally is very far-fetched. But they still understand the Chazal literally, and so they dismiss Chazal. Says this second category is worse than the first category. The first category is probably incorrect in their interpretation, but at least they are respectful of Chazal. The second category of people who are dismissive of Chazal are certainly wrong. And he said this: the smallest of the three groups, so those that are correct, are those who understand that Chazal and Midrashim aren't always meant to be taken literally. And they look and seek to try to understand the deeper message and the deeper meaning. There are more source books upstairs, if anybody up over here, if anyone needs. They try to seek and understand the deeper meaning. And if they understand that deeper meaning and message that Chazal are getting at, then good. And they have learned something very valuable and important. And if they don't understand it, so they say, okay, I don't understand. In other words, instead of being disrespectful of Chazal, they're respectful, they appreciate that there's something very profound here, and they attribute their inability to understand not to any chisaron in the statement of Chazal, but rather in their own deficiency. So, with that in mind, let's take a look at the Rambans. So, take a look at source number one. And there are certain mefarshim that, well, let's take one step back. What do you do when you have we'll start with this. Let's actually just start with the Ramban. So let's take a look at the first source. And I want to look at places where Ramban basically goes ahead and he discusses a situation where the Pshat and the Drash seem to give us a different account as to what happened. So the first example is remarkable because it's a very fundamental question. And the question is, when were mitzvos given? So that's a very important question, right? And the Ramban basically says that when we study the Pshat and we study the drash, we get a slightly different answer. So according to drash, all mitzvos were given at Sinai. And according to pshat, many mitzvos were given at Ohel Moed a short time later. The Ramban writes that this in a number of places, and he understands that, for example, this is relates to the meaning of the first pasuk you have over here. Zos haTorah lola lamincha v'la chatas v'la asham v'la shlamim v'la zevach hashlamim asher tziva Hashem es Moshe behar Sinai b'yom tzavoso es b'nei Yisrael la'akriv es karbneihem la'Hashem b'midbar Sinai. So it sounds like there are two different things going on here. There is Har Sinai, and there's Midbar Sinai. So what do they have to do with each other? The Ramban says that Al Pidrash, Chazal tell us, that all the mitzvos were given at Sinai. If you look at the Ramban that's below, Al Derech Rabo Seinu, so according to Chazal, Ki Kol HaMitzvos Nemru L'Moshe Bahar Sinai, Klal Oseihen, Upratehen, V'Dikdukehen, V'Nishnu Bo'al Moed, V'Hine Mitzvos V'Yikra Shnuyos. In other words, all the mitzvos in all of their details were given at Har Sinai, and they were repeated in Ohel Moed, and therefore Sefer Vayikra isn't describing the original giving of the mitzvos, but rather a repetition of what was already given. That's what Chazal say, but that's not really the pshat. Al pi pshat, some mitzvos were given at Har Sinai, and others were given at Ohel Moed. Right, continuing in that Ramban, v'al derech pshat, shiuro, meaning the interpretation of the pasuk is as follows: Asher tziva Hashem es Moshe behar Sinai, uviyom tzavoso es bnei Yisrael b'midbar Sinai, la'kriv es karbanam l'Hashem. Kitziva b'miluim b'har Sinai, right? That was something we just read at a couple of parshios ago. So that was the tzivoy, the miluim was at Har Sinai. V'tziva b'mincha v'asham v'zivchei hashlamim b'midbar Sinai ba'al moed. And parshios v'yikra and tzav, when it talks about the specific karbanos, were at Ohel Moed at Midbar Sinai. So, in this second explanation, the psukim are referring to two different places where they received the mitzvot. And then he writes, "V'itachen kitam behar Sinai b'makom hazeh lifnei har Sinai v'hu ba'ol moed." So, har Sinai might actually refer to ba'ol moed. And skipping a little again to where it's bolded, "V'atam b'chol eila." Yisrael chanu lifnei Har Sinai bekarov lo, right? The Jewish people encamped at Har Sinai, near Har Sinai, for quite a while after receiving the Torah, and that's where Ohel Moed is, etc. We don't have to get into the details, the Ramban does. But what I want to bring out here is a very important point. In other words, the Ramban doesn't again say, well, this is the, if Chazal say that Pratosen v'diktukem v'kolehen is at Sinai, so that's what happened, and let's figure out and interpret the pasuk accordingly. No, he says, al derech hapshat, it's one way, al derech rabosenu, it's another way, and the Ramban doesn't make any attempt to reconcile these two interpretations. He doesn't attempt to tell you what actually happened, either. He just tells you this is what happened al pi pshat, and this is what happened al pi drash. Now let's take another example. This one's another very interesting example from Bereishis, Perek Yud Aleph. So this story relates to Avraham Avinu's early history. So Avraham Avinu, as we know, from reading this simple reading of the text of Chumash, we actually know basically nothing of Avraham Avinu's early history, other than his birth and the family decision to leave their home place. The first we really learn about Avraham Avinu is when Hashem speaks to him in Lech Lecha, he's already 75 years old or 70 years old, and he's already clearly a person who has knows God. God is speaking to him for some reason. Another time we could discuss why that is. The Torah omits Avram Avinu's early history, but we know from Chazal that Avram Avinu discovered HaKadosh Baruch Hu earlier, and he dedicated his life to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and to spreading the word of God and the like. And we also know that he risked his life for God, the story of Or Kasdim. So the Ramban writes like this. Take a look at, again, where it says, Bereishis Yud Aleph in Ramban. Va'inyan shekiblu raboseinu bezeh hu ha'emes, ani mevaer oso. Avram Avinu, lo nolad b'Or Kasdim. This relates to a machlokas between Rashi and Ramban, whether Avram Avinu was born in Or Kasdim, whether he was born in Haran, what exactly happened. We don't have to worry about that for now. Ve'inyan ha'mekubal hazeh, nimtza gam kein b'sefer kadmonei hagayim. So the famous story that Rashi quotes about Or Kasdim, that Nimrod throws Avram into a fiery furnace if he doesn't, because he refused to renounce his beliefs in a single god, and a miracle happened, and Avram escaped unscathed. So this idea, the Ramban says, actually, it's not the only source for this. It's actually found in the Sifrei Kadmonei Hagoyim. We're going to see in a moment where it is, a book called the Nabataean Agriculture. When and where exactly that book was written is not for today's discussion, but he says, you know, we have another source for this story outside of Chazal. Kemo shekasav Harav Biron Nevuchim. Ki yizkiru b'sefer avodas ha'arachim ha'mitzriyim. Ki Avram, asher nolad b'kuta, chalak aldas ha'amon, shehayu ovdei ha'shemesh. So Avram fought with the masses who served the sun. V'nazan ha'melech oso beveis ha'sohar. And the king puts him into jail. V'haya imahem betochachos yamim rabim sham. Avram was engaged in many debates with the idolaters of that place. Achar kach pachad ha'melech shiyashchis alav arzo. The king got nervous. As the Rambam writes, idolatry was a tool used by for political power and the like. So the king starts getting nervous with Avram Avinu going ahead and spreading monotheism and undermining his authority and the like. So the king decides that he needs to take action, and he puts him in jail. Sorry, the Yasir Sopachad Amela. So he puts him in jail, and then he's still scared. So the king expels Avram, throws him out of the land, takes away his money. Right? It's not the first time that the kings took away our money and kicked us out of our land. Okay, great. So we have basically the same story. Except it's not the same story, because in the Nabataean agriculture, so the story doesn't involve any supernatural events. The king puts him in jail and then eventually expels him from the land, as opposed to the story as depicted in Chazal, whereby the king throws him into a furnace and miraculously he is saved and comes out alive. So the Ramban doesn't attempt to reconcile these two views. He just presents both versions of the story. Either way, a neis happened, right? He doesn't say, you know, Chazal were right in their story. He doesn't say they were wrong. He doesn't say it's an exaggeration. He doesn't say anything. He just says, either way, a neis happened. Oh, neis nister. Either if the event took place as depicted in the Nabataean agriculture, it was a hidden nes. Shenasan belev oso amelech latzilo v'shelo yamisenu. Typically, what would a king do in the event that there's a person undermining his power and spreading religious beliefs that are problematic, he would have executed Avram Avinu. And instead, he was saved from execution and simply expelled from the land. Or, like Chazal depicted, that he was miraculously saved. So again, the Ramban later explains, you know, why it is that the Torah itself wouldn't have included this story. He says, if it was a Nes Nistar, so generally speaking, the Torah does not describe many Nes and Nistarim. This is an idea the Ramban has in many places, like, for example, depicting the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu, disagreeing with Ibn Ezra. So if it's a Nes Nistar, it's not surprising that it's not in the text of the Torah. And if it's a Nes Nigla, he talks about why the Torah didn't include it. The Torah didn't want to include Avram Avinu's early history in his debates with the Ovdei Avodah Zarah and the like. But again, what is so interesting is that there is no attempt made to reconcile it. He just presents the stories, presents two stories, and he says either way, really, the message is the same. He more or less treats both stories equally, notes the similarity between the two, explains why the story, according to both versions, isn't mentioned in the Torah. And by the way, the Ramban, in a number of other places, also refers to both versions of this story, not just here, but subsequently as well. So again, Ramban just presents both versions and takes it from there. Let's consider a third example. One of the most cryptic psukim in the Torah, very hard to understand what the Torah means, is Lo Sochlu Al Hadam, literally don't eat on the blood. Various interpretations are given in Chazal to what it means and what's included in Yisr, as well as in the Rishonim. So, again, Kedarko Bakodesh, the Ramban explains the Pasuk both Al Pi Pshat and Al Pi Drash. So, first Al Pi Pshat, Lo Sochlu Al Adam, Lahar Beipanim Nedrish B'Meseches B'Sanhedrin. He quotes Rashi, Va'ola Misham Lefi Asugya Shem Kula Minatora Shech Kol Akasov Kol Achilas Adam B'Lav Echad. Vimkein, Masha Amar Akasov B'Shaul, Hine Ha'am Chot'im LaHashem, L'chol Al Hadam, Shehayu Chot'im B'Echad Min HaShemos HaNechlalos B'Lav HaZeh. The Ramban notes, there's a pasuk, it's the next source over here, that actually describes that one time this Isser was violated, right? Shmuel Aleph, Vayagidu L'Shaul Emor, Hine Ha'am Chot'im LaHashem, L'chol Al Hadam. So, what were they doing? Well, they were doing one of the things that Chazal say is referenced to, is meant by Lo Sochlu Al Adam. That's what they did. Ki hayu ochlim min habehema kodem shetetze nafsha. So, what does that mean? The Jewish people were in a big rush to eat the food. They shechted it, but before tetze nafsha, they were eating it, and that's a lav. Zehu Masha Amar Vayat Ha'am El Hashalal. Shehu Ayat Hadores Velchel, like the bird of prey that like swoops in and starts eating. V'yichuton V'akar V'yishchutu Arza V'yochal Ha'am Al Hadam. Merov Hashalal Ba'behemos K'shayu Shofchim Damam Arza Hayu Tolshin Evarehem V'ochlim Kodim Shiyamusu. Okay. So that was their Aveira. And then he tells you that Al Pi Drash, that's the way Chazal understand it. But he then explains it Al Pi Pshat as well. How so? Valderech HaPshat Hu Min Meminei HaKishuf. Losoch Lo Adam relates to Kishuf. O Aksamim Kihu Davar Lamed Minyano. Look at the context where this pasuk appears. Vayushovchin Hadam, right? Context is very important, especially in terms of pshat. Vayushovchin Hadam Umasvin Oso Beguma Vashedim Iskabsim Sham Kefida Atam. So this was some type of a magical practice they would put the blood into a pit, and the shadim would gather around them as they understood. That's what they believed in. V'ochlem al shulchanam lagid lahem asidos. And this was would tell them the future. V'kasher ayu Yisrael m'sha'ol b'machaneh ahu, hayu mispachadim me'od min haplishtim. That's also what happened then. They were afraid of the plishtim. V'lo ayu sha'ol osa davar bilti she'elas v'tumim, k'moshe ne'amar, Nikriva halom el halokim. So the Jewish people, you know, before war, or at a time of war, at a time of danger, obviously everybody's very nervous, everybody wants to know what's going to be. Shaul was only using the Urim v'Tumim. The people got all anxious, and so they did this practice, Vayishchatu al Adam. They went ahead and they put the blood in the pit, and they tried to use that to tell the future and the like, which is, of course, Aser. So, what's so fascinating? So, first of all, once again, there's actually a tremendous tzad hashavet, just like we saw in the previous two times between the Pshat and the Drash. In other words, even though they're both describing a story, an event, but really the message is the same in terms of we saw for Avram Avinu, the Pshat and the Drash is the same in when the mitzvos. And here too, it relates to an ability to wait, right? So whether it's inability to wait for the animal to actually fully die before eating it, or inability to wait to see what's happening, and therefore trying to predict the future through necromancy or something like that, either way, there's a tzad hashavet. But the point again, which I want to bring up, is the Ramban says, so what happened here? And here it's actually explaining a halachic pasuk, but it relates to a narrative pasuk. The Ramban basically says, look, you know what happened? This is what happened al pi pshat, and this is what happened al pi drash. What actually happened historically? Was it that people were eating the meat before the animal died? Were they doing necromancy? Were they doing both? The Ramban doesn't seem to be particularly interested in that question. But he doesn't try to show a preference one over the other. He just says, you know, you have to understand the psukim in both ways. Don't try to shtup the pshat into the drash. Don't try to shtup the drash into the pshat. And if you can't figure out what actually happened, so don't worry about it. Just learn. And I think that's basically the mahalich of the Ramban. When the Torah teaches us something, so the Torah communicates on many levels, and they're all true. And our goal is to understand the Torah on every level. And we don't have to worry about the fact that there's two different versions of what happened described in the Psukim, because they are both the Dvar Hashem. They're both Hashem telling us something that we have to know. Now, obviously, if we are able to figure it out, we should take a look. I'm going to go back to Rav Futner's letter in a second, but look at the top of page 2. So here's a very important example. The Ramban here is talking about where exactly Rachel was buried. So the Ramban in Parshas Vayechi, in Bereshis Perek Memches, writes that Yaakov Avinu buried Rachel on the road because he knew prophetically the Jewish people were going to be exiled, and they would pass Rachel's tomb in Ramah, in Binyamin, and they would hear her weeping, they would be comforted. And the Ramban wrote that Perush while he was living in Spain. The Ramban moved to Eretz Yisrael in 1287, and he visited Kaveh Rachel, and he concluded that that interpretation of the Pasuk is wrong. Why? Because it doesn't correspond to the Metzias that he saw. So therefore, in Parshas Vayishlach, he gives a different interpretation. He revises his interpretation. Take a look again at the top of page 2. Ze kasavti tchila, You know, this is what I wrote originally when I was in Spain. Va'achshav shezachisi uvasi ani liYerushalayim shevach lekel hatov v'hameitiv ra'isi be'enai she'ein min kvuras Rachel leves lechem afilu mil. Right? Look how close Kever Rachel is to Beis Lechem. It's not very far, even though now there's a big wall, but it's still geographically very close, not even a mill. V'chein ra'isi she'en ha'kvura b'rama v'lo karov la. Alkein, ani omer, she'ha'kasov she'omer kol b'rama nishma, melitza k'derach mashal, le'mor ki ha'isa Rachel tzo'ekes b'kol gadol, u'mispeid mar. Ad she'nishma kol me'rachok b'rama, she'hi b'rosh ha'har Livna Binyamin. Right, so it's not the pshat that Kol B'Rama Nishma, that she was buried in Ramah, and that's where her voice was heard, but rather she was buried right in Beis Lachem, or on the outside of Beis Lachem, and her weeping was so loud, so powerful, it could be heard in Ramah. So Ramban shouldn't be understood as saying, you know, what happened is irrelevant. And if you have a way to figure it out, then by all means do so. And in fact, if you, like in this case where he saw that his interpretation of the pasuk was wrong based off of what he saw, so he revises his interpretation. But in the event that you can't really figure it out, you know, let's say with the other examples that we saw, it's highly unlikely that archaeological evidence is going to tell us whether they were Ochlin al Hadam as depicted by Pshat or by Drash or, you know, something like that. So don't worry about it and study both. Now, I explained why is that. You know, because, again, it's true al pi Pshat. It's true al pi drash. The case of the burial of Rachel is not actually akin to the other examples that we gave because these are two interpretations al pi pshat. Pshat, the Ramban, you know, assumes has to correlate to reality. In other words, if there's a pasuk that's a plausible reading of the pasuk but doesn't correspond to reality, so he's going to revise the pasuk. But nevertheless, the Yisod HaDvarim is that the Torah is the Dvar Hashem. And we have to understand the Dvar Hashem. And the Dvar Hashem communicates to us in many levels. And we should understand each of the levels and not blur the lines. Now, one, and I'll take your question, let's just see one more source on this. And then I want to move on to, then I'll take your questions, move on to the next topic. A very interesting letter relating to this from Rav Huttner, the bottom of page one. So, there are times that HaKadosh Baruch Hu hides things that affect our way to understand the Torah. Meaning to say, we don't actually know what happened, right? Or we have conflicting sources about what actually happened. So, for example, here he's discussing a debate about what exactly the beams for the Mishkan looked like. What was their shape? And there's two opinions in Chazal. Now, if we were studying history, so we would say that, you know, one is correct, one is incorrect, and if we were to actually you know, dig up the krushim and find what they looked like and the like, so then the debate would have been resolved and that would be the end of the story. And to the extent that we don't know, so it's not really, you know, it doesn't really, both opinions don't really matter, just the one that's right. We just don't happen to know. But that's not our attitude when it comes to Torah. So let's just take a look over here. Hine yadu alcha. Shehayu b'Yisrael kama v'kama gzeros nignizu haluchos Nignazu HaMishkan, Nignazu HaAron, Nignaz HaAron. There are many things that have been hidden, right? They were been Nignaz, like the Luchos. Uvivadai Shemikol Gzeira, Hayu Totsaus, Bedarki HaTorah, Vavodo, Mefurish Hayu, Hi, Hadavar Bekasa, Bedivar Yoshiyahu HaMelech, Beshas Gneiza Sa'aron, Sha'amar, Shegneiza Sa'aron, Holida Chidush Ba'ofia Shel Torah, Vavoda. Vuadin, Vi Amida, Shekola Gneizos. Okay. Vechola Gneizos. So, Rav Huttner has this idea in many places that when something is hidden from us, so that changes the way we learn. And that too is part of the hashgacha. And it's that way for a reason. It's not just random. It's not just arbitrary. If it's like that, it's because it should be like that. To give you, Rav Huttner, for example, writes in another place that shichachas haTorah, so obviously shichachas haTorah is something that's sad, it's depressing, it's very frustrating when we can't figure out what the Torah means, but that too is for a toelas, and it's precisely the shichachas haTorah that allows the Torah to be developed. Bimei Evlo Shel Moshe, 3,000 halachos were forgotten. Ad Shechzira Nasnil Ben Kenaz Bepil Pulo. Right? So now the Torah that was forgotten was restored, but it was restored through us, through Pilpul, through Seichel. And there's a tremendous mila for that. B'mach Shekim Hoshivani, the Gemara in Sanhedrin says, a pasuk from Eicha, that God placed me in darkness, Zu Talmud Bavli. So Ramaral writes that the Choshech of Bavel, Bavel's understanding of the earlier sources is like Choshech. You know, it sees something and it's like groping in the dark. There's this Mishnah. What does it mean? Maybe it means this. No, it doesn't mean that. That doesn't make any sense because it's against this. What about this? What about this? What about this? Goes back and forth, circles and circles and circles, until the Gemara finally understands and arrives at the meaning of the Mishnah. Right? So, on the one hand, that's like really tragic. You know, we lost it and we had to recreate it. But on the other hand, there's a tremendous mila to recreating it on our own, as opposed to just having received it, even if we didn't forget it. And that's the mila of Talmud Bavli. That's why the Maharal writes the halachas like Talmud Bavli, over the Yerushalmi, where there is more clarity but less pilpul. And that's the Gemara that describes the differences between Talmidei Chachamim Shebe Bavel and Eretz Yisrael. The point is that we shouldn't just, our inability to know certain things is also part of Hashgacha and part of the process. So when we can't figure out what exactly happened, whether that relates to the shape of the Krashim or the events described in the Torah, we have two versions of it. So that too is Hashgacha. That too is Ratzon Hashem. V'hinei. Kishem she'afshar lignos chefetz, kemo kein afshar lahastir yedia. A object could be hidden, and an idea could be hidden. Ve'alecha ladas, ki b'shah she'ploni almoni sover, ki krashi ha'mishka nasu b'ofen yadua, shonim ekfisha haisa metzios. Be'emes, harei ze'eno ela toa. In other words, from a historical perspective, if there's a machlokas about the shape of the krashim, so one opinion is right, and one opinion is wrong. Aval b'shah shechachem echachmi ha'mesorah shel Torah shebal peh, she'atara nitna al datam, Lashon Ramban. The Ramban refers to the chachmi ha'mesorah as Torah nitna al datam, meaning say the Torah was given to be interpreted by them, right? That is the nature of nesinas ha'Torah. It's nitna al datam, to be explained by them and according to their havana. Shehem heim anche atzaso shel yotzer bereishis. Kishu sover shekrashi ha'mishkan nasu bofen shonim ekfi shaisa metzios be'emes. So if one view actually interprets the psukim, understands the psukim in a way that the krashim were shaped differently than in fact they were, harei ein ze ela geniza b'koach ha'das. Kishem sheguf ha'mishkan niknas Lefi Ritzono Shel Makom, just like HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted the physical structure of the Mishkan to be hidden. Kemo kein yesh mahalich shegam hayedios al aleinu u vegino shel Mishkan yadunu lignizah. So our Havana of the Mishkan also is nignaz. Ela shebizman shebemakom gnizaso shel guf ha-mishkan hu b'chalala de'alma, harei gnizas ha-yedia al odos ha-mishkan hu b'koach ha-das. One is a physical gniza, one is an intellectual gniza. But they're both a gniza. U'memele b'makom sheyedia al odos prat, echad, mebinyan ha-mishkan nogas lanu ha-yom ha-alacha, kegavne desugi b'shabes tekrashim she'alecha hinachdan. Az im chacham mechachmi emesar shtosh balpel lo kivein al metzias shel guf habinyan hare davka al yedei zeh kivein l'ritzono shel makom mipnei shebeofen zeh ritzono shel makom hu letzareif as genizas hayedia legenizas haguf. That is Ratzon Hashem, that there be geniza not just in the guf ha-mishkan but in the yedias ha-mishkan, and that would impact the halacha. U'memeila halacha yotzah misfaraso shel chacham hi halacha mitis. So if a halachic position is arrived at based off of an incorrect understanding of the actual shape of the Mishkan, that doesn't mean it's the wrong halacha, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu was gonez yedias ha-mishkan. V'chol mitzius yeshla, v'emes shela, v'gam ha-mitzius shel Torah yeshla, emes mishela, v'emes shel mitzius ha-Torah, who hanachon the Ratzon Hashem? That's MS and that's Ratzon Hashem and the like. Okay, see, there's a lot of questions. I recommend you finish reading this letter. It's a very, very powerful letter. But I think that's a very helpful perspective. In other words, when we're reading the Chumash and we come away with two different versions of what happened based off of Pshat and Drash, or in the case of the Nabataean agriculture, even more remarkable, between, you know, Chazal and a historical source, not even a Jewish source. So we can take both into consideration. We should appreciate that our inability to know what actually happened is part of Ratzon Hashem. And our goal when studying Torah is to understand the Torah to the best of our ability. And if we might figure out what actually happened, great. If not, so we don't have to kvetch to come up with resolutions. I think that's a very important yesod that we see from the Ramban. You don't have to kvetch. You don't have to sacrifice pshat or drash. This is what the Torah says, alpi pshat. This is what it says, alpi drash. They're both MS. They're both Ratzon Hashem. They're both the message that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is sending us and what he wants us to know and understand from the psukim. Yes?
Using the word MS or true a lot, and I'm not quite sure how you're using it. Can you define it for us?
Ratzon Hashem. That is, maybe we could do, I noticed that everybody after the session with Rabbi Bechhofer at the end of last semester, there was a lot of interesting discussions on Elu Ve'elu and the like. So maybe I think instead of answering al regel achas, maybe we could have a shir on that. We could talk about what Elu Ve'elu means and maybe have a little better havana of what, at least I'll try to better explain what I mean by MS. But in this case, it's what I'm arguing is, it's what Hashem wants us to know and understand from his Torah. And that doesn't mean that there wasn't a physical event that actually happened. But just because the physical event, historical event, might have happened one way, that doesn't mean that that's all we're supposed to know. Maybe when we have that shir on Elela, we could talk about an even maybe more profound understanding, which is that the event itself, the Maharal's idea, could have happened in two different ways. He argues that, for example, Shemesh Begivondom, the sun both stopped and it didn't stop. Now, what does that mean? So we'll wait for that shir. So Bezras Hashem will have, we could devote a shir to that topic more broadly. Today I'd like to focus more on the interpretation, our approach to interpreting psukim. Okay, good. So now we'll go on to the second half of today's shir, which is which is also very much relates to the question of interpreting psukim, and especially under what circumstances does one have the right to, or should one, interpret psukim in a non-literal way? And this, of course, is perhaps most frequently considered in the realm of questions stemming from philosophy or science or the like. If one, for example, has a scientific objection to the literal reading of the psukim, is that grounds for interpreting the psukim in a non-literal way? What are the justifications for non-literal interpretation? And especially here, we're not going to focus so much on what Chazal did, like in the first interpretation where we considered the difference between pshat and drash, which pshat being, let's say, the interpretation we arrive at from the text, with the text alone, versus the drash, which is the interpretation that we've received from Chazal, but rather this is on our own level. You know, al pi pshat, we would be inclined to interpret the psukim one way. Well, can scientific or philosophical objections justify the interpretation of psukim in a different way or not? So it's not the same question as we've been discussing until now, but certainly it's related. So take a look in source, page 2, the second source. The Gemara notes that even though, of course, that I guess at times the psukim themselves speak hyperbolically. So it's referring to a pasuk in Dvarim Perek Tes. The pasuk says, Shema Yisrael atahor hayom es hayarden, lavo laresh es goyim gdolim vatzumim mi beka, arim gdolos uvitzuros vashamayim. So Moshe Rabbeinu is telling the Jewish people, before they enter Eretz Yisrael, you know you're going to go into Eretz Yisrael. They are very, very strong nations there, powerful nations, and their cities are arim gdolos uvitzuros bashamayim. They're large cities, great cities that are fortified up to the heavens. So, literally, I would imagine that would mean that there are walls to the cities that go up to the heavens, right? I don't know how high the heavens are, but very, very high walls, right? Thousands of feet. So, are we meant to interpret that pasuk literally? So the Gemara says no. The Gemara in Chulin, next source, Amar Rav Yami, Dibra Torah Lashon Havai, Dibru Nevi'im Lashon Havai, Dibru Chachamim Lashon Havai. The Torah, the Nevi'im, and Chazal use hyperbole. And the example gives examples of all each of them, but for our purposes, the example of Torah is this pasuk, Divra Torah Lashon Havai, De'arim gdolos uvitzuros ba'ashamayim. Good. In other words, you're not meant to interpret the psukim literally. There were not walls that were thousands of feet high. They were very strong walls, big walls, tall walls, intimidating walls. I don't know how high they actually were, but it's not meant literally. Now, it's important to recognize that these aren't senseless exaggerations. Lavdil in literature, so hyperbole is a tool that's used when precision will not capture the intended meaning. Sometimes meaning is much better conveyed through hyperbole, right? Lemashal, let's say in a political cartoon, right? So a cartoonist might exaggerate the mouth of a particular politician, right? So that's, right, his mouth will be bigger than the rest of his face. So that's not senseless, right? It's intending to highlight a particular quality of that person, right? And that conveys a message, right? It conveys a message much more powerfully than if his mouth was drawn to scale. Over here, Moshe Rabbeinu, by using this exaggerated language, by speaking hyperbolically about the size of the walls in Eretz Canaan. So he was conveying a very important message. He was, because, you know, this is what the Jews were afraid of. This is what they, and maybe it relates to the exaggerated fear. If we are learning that parsha, we could talk about why and the meaning of that. I think there's a lot of ways you could go with that. So, again, hyperbole is a literary tool that conveys meaning. So it's not senseless exaggeration. But the point that the Gemara is telling us is that you're not always intended to read every medrash and every pasuk literally. I remember, you know, I sometimes wonder about this. When you see these, like, books about Yetzias Mitzrayim, and they take every medrash, but they, you know, they present the stories, and you could say, well, that's what Chazal did also, so it shouldn't be any different. But they sort of try to present a history as depicted entirely by a literal reading of the medrash. And it's very, you know, it makes you think of that Rambam that we said at the beginning, that fools read these midrashim and they take them literally, and they're not bothered by the fact that the conclusions seem to be absurd, right? In all sorts of ways. So obviously you have to know when to interpret psukim literally and when to interpret Chazal literally and when not to. That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to focus more on psukim. I think Chazal's a little easier. There's much more license to interpret Chazal's not literally, especially and as that Rambam tells us. So today we're going to focus on psukim and how we deal with this. So the first source we're going to see together is from Rav Sadia Gaon. I'm not going to read the whole thing. This is from Munos Videos. But Rav Sadia Gaon is addressing the following question. His question is, how do we know that the psukim describing Tchias HaMesim, for example, in Daniel Perek Yud Beis, and Yeshayahu Perek Chaf Vav, are meant literally? Perhaps we should interpret Tchias HaMesim allegorically. Right, just like we go ahead and we interpret, let's say, the psukim that describe God's body allegorically, so we should interpret the psukim concerning Tchias HaMesim allegorically. Right, Mishnah. We all believe, one of the Yud Gimel Ikar Emunah, is that there's going to be a literal resurrection. Mechatesi, it's literal. Maybe we should say it's not literal. That's the question that he is addressing over here. So Rav Sadia Gaon basically considers four possible avenues that might legitimately lead a person to reject a literal reading. And he shows that in this particular case, they're all not relevant. The four are scientific factors, philosophical factors, scriptural factors, meaning to say other psukim that would contradict a literal reading. In this case, let's say there were psukim that implied that the dead will never come alive again. That would be grounds for interpreting the psukim that do imply that there'll be tchias hamesim in a non-literal way. And tradition, mesorah. Sometimes mesorah tells us not to interpret a pasuk literally. And he says all four of these aren't relevant over here. And therefore, we're going to presume that the tchias hamesim that we read about is literal. So in his discussion, he basically tells us, you know, there are four legitimate grounds for reading psukim non-literally. So let's talk about the first one. So the first one, as I mentioned, is science or maybe experience. The Rav Sadia Gaon writes that when experience contradicts a literal reading of the psukim, so then that's grounds for interpreting it non-literally. So the Ramban, the Rav Sadia Gaon gives an example. His example is the pasuk in Paragimel of Bereshis that says that Chava was Em Kol Chai. So if we were to translate that literally, it would imply that Chava was Em Kol Chai, all living things. So she bore elephants and monkeys and other things. That's right. Now you're laughing because the point is so obvious to you that Em Kol Chai shouldn't be interpreted literally. Em Kol Chai means all humans, but Rav Saadia is going to saying, well, okay, you took that for granted, but what gave you that right to make that understanding? After all, Em Kol Chai literally does mean every living being. Em Kol Chai, right? Are you saying an elephant isn't alive? No, an elephant is alive. Chava is Em Kol Chai. So the answer is that our own experience or science or the like makes it very clear to us that humans didn't give birth to non-humans. There are some discussions of animals giving birth to other species in the Gemara. We'll talk about that another time, what that means. But it's obvious here that's not what the Psukim mean. Based off of what? Based off our experience. Now, here we have a very important point, which is, okay, so maybe based off of science, we should also conclude that Tchias HaMesim isn't literal, right? After all, anyone ever read about Tchias HaMesim in any scientific journal, right? I think if we were to take a survey of biologists, rogue biologists would conclude that Tchias HaMesim is impossible from a biological perspective. Just as a woman giving birth to an elephant is impossible biologically, so too Tchias HaMesim, when you're really, really dead, not just looking like you're dead or half dead or nearly dead, but really dead, right? So there's no such thing as coming back to life. That being the case, so what's the difference? The answer is very simple. The answer is because when the Psukim describe Tchias HaMesim, they do so in the context of an extraordinary nes. In other words, the context of the Psukim, the pshat of the Psukim tell us that if the pasuk of Chava being Em Kol Chai was described as like a great nes, so then we would say, okay, Kadosh Baruch Hu is Kol Yachol, and of course he could make a human being give birth to an elephant, but there doesn't seem to be anything extraordinary over there. So a non-literal reading based off of our knowledge of science is much more warranted. Whereas when the Psukim described Tchias HaMesim, it's depicted as an extraordinary thing. So what possible reason would there be to say they're allegorical? Because scientifically it's impossible, but an ace is possible, and the Psukim imply that it is extraordinary, it is an ace. So the only reason to read the Psukim about Tchias HaMesim is to say that Nisim are impossible, that's Kfira. So therefore, from a scientific perspective, there's no reason to read the Psukim non-literally. I'll give you an example, and this is true for all Nisim, right? When it comes to the Eser Makos or Kriyas Yamsuf or the like. So there's no question that, you know, we could offer a suggestion to the Psukim and, I don't know, somehow come up with a way that the sea could split without violating the laws of nature, right? But there's no grounds to do that. The objection that it's scientifically impossible that what happened in the Psukim literally happened isn't a kasha, because it's clear from the Psukim this was a nes. So assuming you believe in Nisim, and clearly the Torah does, so then, of course, there's no grounds to interpret it non-literally, to say Kriyas Yamsuf didn't happen exactly as depicted in the Psukim, but, you know, something else happened sort of resembling that, that would be scientifically possible. No, because the Psukim imply it's an ace. If the Psukim imply don't indicate that, then maybe it's possible. I'll give you a mashal. The Ibn Ezra quotes Chazal that Yocheved was Nolda Ben HaChomos. So he says, what would that mean? Moshe Rabbeinu was, Yocheved was 130 when Moshe was born. He says, you know, that's impossible. And the Torah doesn't make a big deal out of the birth of Moshe, like it does for the birth of Avram, the birth of Yitzchak with Sarah, that Sarah was 90 years old, right? The Torah spends a big time thing. How extraordinary that is. Awesome. Unbelievable. Right? So he says, we can't understand that Medrash, literally, that Yocheved was Nolda Ben Achomos, because if that there was an extraordinary nace, then the Torah would have indicated that something extraordinary happened, even more extraordinary perhaps than the birth of Avram Avinu. Ramban defends Chazal, says it was less extraordinary, but I don't want to go into those details now. The point is, the Ibn Ezra is saying, look, when the Torah implies that a nace happened, so then you can't say that a scientific objection is a reason to understand the psukim non-literally, because the Torah is implying that there was a nace. But when there's no indication, so then that is ground. So there's the scientific evidence of the impossibility of a woman giving birth to an elephant is grounds for interpreting Eim Kol Chai non-literally, but the scientific impossibility of Tchias HaMesim isn't grounds to interpret Tchias HaMesim non-literally, because the pasuk implies that it was or will be a nes. Okay, so that's the first of the four reasons to justify non-literal readings. Yes.
Why have the elephant? So I mean, maybe more textually. Right?
You could have, but that's not the right point that the Rasadigon is bringing from there. In other words, you could also make a textual point, but Rasadigon at least is saying, and you know, a lot of these cases could be debated in terms of what is the pshat and the like. But the Rasadigon is saying, no, a literal reading would certainly be Em Kochai, literally. But, and what's motivating us to deviate from literalism here? Science.
Why don't we just say, in this kind of context, that the fact that the third set indicates that it wasn't miraculous? Meaning
that's the point. In other words, what the answer is that the Torah communicates extraordinary things different than it communicates ordinary things.
So isn't the fact that the third set make it very obvious it's miraculous?
No.
Just an example, there wasn't a possibility about it. The third just said,
The Torah is definitely. I mean, if you define everything as miraculous, then yes. But no. The answer is that many of the things that the Torah depicts aren't. You know, it says that Avram went from Ur Kasdim and from Haran to Eretz Yisrael. Right? There's no indication of anything miraculous. There's no reason. Just he walked.
There was a scientific reason that there was a thing that didn't happen either. When you have a conflict between
the I understand. The answer is, you're right. Rasadigon is telling us a chiddush.
Right.
The chiddush is that we can use our scientific knowledge. Science has a place in interpretation of psukim. It's not the only koveya, because nisim are possible, but it is a koveya. And you're right. You didn't have to agree to Rasadigon. You could have said exactly what you're saying, and Rasadigon would say, no, it's wrong. That we should consider experience and science and the like when interpreting psukim. Now, again, whenever it comes to deviating from literal reading, so let's say in the case of science, you have to take two things into account. How clear-cut is the science, and how far-fetched is the deviation from literalism. In this case, it's a very easy call to make because it's really not a very big stretch to say that Eim Kol Chai means all human life and not all life. So when making this call, you have to consider many factors, and I guess we're not going to finish this topic today. Maybe we'll pick up next time a little bit and try to develop the other ones a little more, but you have to take into consideration, right? How compelling is the science, and how difficult is the pshat? So it's not just the end of the day, and I think Rasadigon here, for his example, gave a very clear-cut example. I don't know of any interpretation that reads that pasuk literally. It talks about Adam giving birth to all sorts of other things in the 130 years before Shais was born. I don't know about Chava. So you're right. The example he gives is a clear-cut example, and obviously there are going to be many less clear-cut examples And just, for example, you know, to take that example of the birth of Yocheved, so that's a great example where that's a debate, right? So the Ramban and Ibn Ezra debate whether that is an appropriate challenge or not. Ibn Ezra thought that the fact that giving birth at 130 years is an extraordinarily unlikely, scientifically impossible event, and the fact that the Torah doesn't make a big deal out of it is evidence to reject at least the literal understanding of that medrash. And Ramban disagreed. So there's going to be plenty of cases where there's disagreement. But as a factor, Rasad Yagon is saying science is a factor to consider when deciding how literally to interpret Pesukim. Okay? The devil's in the details. And again, I think what we'll talk about next time, what I was hoping to get to today, we'll do it next time, is, you know, how does that mean in practice? And let's say probably the most common place where people think about this is Parshas Bereishis, and what does science tell us about reading Parshas Bereishis literally or not literally or the like. So God willing, next week we'll get into the details. Now we're just going to try to understand the side. Okay. All right, everyone should have a wonderful Shabbos. It's over here.